Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. We've been in a season of Advent where we are slowing ourselves down. We're thinking about what this time of the year means. And we're going to cap that off by being in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. But let me say this. Merry Christmas. Yeah. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Many people are traveling, and don't you just love, you know, love-hate relationship with technology, but in one sense, isn't it great when Merry Christmas hits and you're just, you know, inbox fills up with Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, and many of our church family that's traveling, hearing from them yesterday was great, but thank you so much for being with us this morning, and I trust that we'll be encouraged by God's word. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. It'll be on the screens, or you can follow along in your Bibles as I read our text this morning. Chapter 4 of Galatians, starting in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, the hardest part of the Christmas season is that it comes and goes. I love the holiday season. I'm a big fan. I enjoy Thanksgiving to Christmas to New Year's. People gather, traditions are kept, gifts are exchanged, memories are created. It is all just so fun and exciting, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it just comes and it goes so quick. Yesterday morning, I'm like, open your gifts, run, go, go, and Lauren's like, slow down, it'll go too fast. And just like that, we are done, and we move on with our lives until the season returns again. And perhaps I'm preaching to the choir this morning, if you will, but if this season represents Jesus taking flesh, well, I don't know that that should ever stop amazing us. I mean, if we believe that there is so much to what is celebrated during Christmas, then should we ever stop slowing down, remembering, perhaps even reading our Bibles consistently, and constantly reorienting our focus on Christ? Should we ever stop that? I think it's wise to say this morning, and perhaps just simply remind us, that we should never stop contemplating the first coming of Christ and what that means to us. Do you know that that's a consistent pattern of the New Testament writers? This is what they do often. They actually do not view the birth of Christ as a seasonal event, but rather the event that changed everything and accomplished our salvation. This morning, our text uniquely looks at the birth of Christ as the foundation for two wonderful, glorious, magnificent, and I could go on and on, but I won't, but two incredible things uniquely connected to what we have been thinking about for the last 4 weeks. These two things are redemption and adoptions. The events that we poured over for the last 4 weeks, that is what brings, according to our text, what brings our redemption and our adoption. It seems that the birth of Christ is more than a seasonal event that we slow down and contemplate. It seems to be bigger than that. Now, if these terms are, you're like, okay, Pastor, I've heard those terms a lot, redemption and adoption. If they're unfamiliar to you, let me share a definition. And the reason I do this is not to fill space, but I want you to hear the beauty of what these things mean, okay? Here's how scholars and pastors and theologians alike have defined these terms. You ready for it? Redemption. Redemption is this: the process by which sinful humans, I'll clue you in, that's you and I, all right? Okay, so the process by which sinful humans, you and I, are bought back. Okay, all right, that sounds interesting. Bought back from what? From the bondage of sin. Oh, something I could not overcome. So I'm bought back from the bondage. Don't you like that word? Oh, we don't like the word, but isn't that a good descriptor of what sin has done? Captive, is our captor, if you will, that we're in bondage to it. So this redemption word means that sinful humans have been bought back from that bondage into what? A relationship. See, the word redemption is a relational term. We've been bought back from the bondage of sin into a relationship with God. How is all of that accomplished? Well, through the grace, by the payment, if you will, of Jesus' death. So that's a word that we just throw around in church and in our everyday language when it comes with Christians, but isn't that dense? Isn't that, like, glorious? That's what redemption is referring to, the purchase, the bringing us out of the bondage of sin and into a relationship with God by the payment, the sacrifice of Jesus. The second word we'll focus on this morning is adoption. Now, that's not too far away from our vernacular. We understand this word, don't we? But what does it mean in terms of Jesus coming to earth, living a sinless life, dying, and being resurrected? Well, here's what we mean when we use the word adoption. It's God's act of making otherwise estranged human beings. I'll clue you in. That's you and I again. It's the act of God making otherwise estranged human beings. What does he make them? He makes them a part of God's spiritual family by including them as inheritors of the riches of divine glory. We become his children. And therefore, inheritors, this is great language, of the riches of divine glory. I don't know about you, but that's pretty good news this morning. Just captured in two terms. And yet, it is uniquely connected to what we have poured over for the last 4 weeks. Once again, these two things are only possible because of the incarnation of Jesus. Now, there's a big word we use all the time. What do I mean by incarnation of Jesus? Let me make it plain. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, taking upon himself full humanity that we saw in Luke's account, living a fully human life that we saw in Luke's account. That event that we call the incarnation of Jesus, second person of the Trinity, taking on humanity, taking on a full human life, that event changes everything. It's not a seasonal moment. It changes everything. What does Paul do in this section in Galatians 4? Well, Paul employs a technique of an analogy, right? We perhaps have done that in our lives, trying to explain to someone a concept, and so we employ what is called an analogy, right, to make his point. He's been discussing in Galatians at length throughout the entire letter. He's been basically making this argument. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what he's been arguing: that a person is not justified right before the Lord through works of the law, but faith in Christ. Now, that's a pretty dense statement, but let me say it again. What has been his argument to this point? Hey, church in the Galatians, hey, you. A person is not justified through their works of the law, but faith in Christ. He's been talking about those two things. What is the law? The law, in really in the most general sense, would be all that's captured in the Old Testament. Sometimes the law is specifically focused on what we call the Torah, or more specifically, the first five books of the Bible, which, side note, we're going to dive back into Genesis next week, just let you know. The law can sometimes refer to those first five books. It can sometimes refer to the Ten Commandments. This is what you're supposed to do. Or it can sometimes refer to all these codes of conduct. Remember many, many moons ago that we as a church went through the book of Leviticus and we saw all those codes of conduct. We realized that they were things that were to mark God's people. It was the things that set them apart in their relationship with God. That's in general what the law means. So what happens with that thing, that law? Well, many people begin to believe that a strict keeping of that law, all the things we said, would be their righteousness. It would be the way that they could look at God and go, see, I'm good. It was their way to become right with God. That's not an Old Testament ideal. It actually carries over into the New Testament. And we can see that tendency in our own lives. Tell me what to do. A, B, C, I'll get it all done. 1 + 1 = 2, I'm on it, tell me what to do. I'll earn my way into the Lord's favor. This carries over into the New Testament. And the church there that Paul is writing to is not immune to it. So here in the book of Galatians, Paul has been showing the sufficiency of Christ for their salvation. How he is much better at saving them than they are themselves. And come to find out, he's so good at it, he's so sufficient that he can save all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Or we could say he could save all kinds of people, if you will, Jew and Gentile alike. See, that has been an issue in this church. The Jews imposing extra rules upon the Gentiles so that they could be saved. You need a stricter adherence to the law. Cool that you got saved in faith and repentance, but you need to do a little bit more. And that's the battle that Paul is fighting here. That's the big issue. Extra rules in order to be saved. So leading up to chapter 4, Paul has been talking about what we have in Christ. And what we have in Christ is so much superior to any other work you and I could do, or any other thing we could have. That faith is greater than the law, because it can do something that the law cannot do. You see, the law seemed to serve, Paul's been arguing, it was the only way, or it was used to make us actually aware of our need. That's what he's kind of been arguing. The use of the law is to make us go, huh, okay, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I can achieve my own righteousness. I don't know that I can make myself holy. This is what he's been arguing. This is what he's been getting at in a variety of ways. Now we get to chapter 4. So Paul starts chapter 4 by saying, okay, here's what I mean. Or we could actually say it this way. It's almost like us going, well, let me put it this way then, right? You ever been talking to a friend or a kid and you've like, till you're blue in the face, you're like, huh? You're like, okay, well, let me put it this way. To try to capture the truth that he's looking at. So Paul says, here's what I mean. Let me put it this way. And in a summary way, he says this. An heir, someone who has a glorious inheritance in front of them, when he is a child, he's actually kind of like a slave. Why is that? Because he's bound. He's controlled by a manager or guardians. And guess what? The only one who can release the inheritance to him is the father. That's the only one. Though there's something just in front that he can't quite grab a hold of, it's really only the Father. He's bound, he's controlled. So we sinners, in a similar way, are like slaves. Because we are bound by what? The inability to be perfect. Well, there's the law, and I'm trying. But we're so aware that we can't quite get there. We're kind of like that child that has an inheritance that's just before them, and we're bound and controlled by the inability to be perfect. And guess what? The only one who can release our inheritance, our enslavement, if you will, is God the Father. That's the analogy. But let's think about each player in this scenario just for a few moments, right? First, we have a child. This is us. The child here, you and I, is actually displayed in kind of our various moments in our relationship to God. Because did you notice how the word child is actually used in several different ways? One, in verse 1, the child is an heir. That's the first thing we see about this child. What does that mean? Well, he is one who can see before him the glorious inheritance, but it's just out of reach. I like visual cues. I hope that works. There it is. The first picture we get of a child who is an heir, it's all right there. It's just out of reach. The second use of child we see in verse 3, now this child seems to be a reference to us before our salvation. And we could put it even more clearly. It is a reference to our immaturity, our bondage, if you will, to what is called the elementary principles. Elementary understanding, if you will, about righteousness. We'll look at that a little bit more. Our elementary understanding of how someone becomes holy, or perhaps our lack of understanding of what it actually means to be saved. So that's the second use of this word, child. And the reason I'm painstakingly doing this, because if you're anything like me, you get confused after you read a couple lines. Well, the child, who's this, who's that? But this word child is used in several ways. An heir, inheritance is just out of reach, and come to find out he's in a rough spot, just like a slave would be. Verse 3 turns the corner. Child references you and I in our immaturity before salvation, before our right understanding of what saves us. And then lastly, verse 5, now this child imagery is an adopted son of God. Well, that's a glorious change. By the time we get towards the end, the imagery of child, the player of the child, is now an adopted son of God through being redeemed. The next players in our analogy are guardians, managers, and they're compared to the elementary principles of the world, or we could even say the law, because the law is specifically mentioned here as it moves through the analogy. You have an heir. He's controlled by someone else. Only daddy can let him out. Just like us, we're controlled by something else. Elementary principles of the world / law. And only our Father can let us out. But these next pieces of the analogy are trying to unpack for us these elementary principles of the world is best understood this way. It is the most fundamental, elementary, right? The most foundational, fundamental understanding of righteousness. Or we could put it this way, kind of like the building blocks, if you will, of holiness. Oh, you want to be holy? There's the law. That's what it means to be holy. As you and I look at the law, we kind of go, ooh, that feels crushing. But this immature understanding, this first stage of understanding of holiness, this building block, if you will, of how to be right with the Lord, it seems to be what's being referenced here, specifically when he says the law in comparison to the elementary principles of the world. Well, let me use an analogy to help the analogy. Much like the elementary classroom, where we learn foundational principles. Remember, I know for some of you that's going way back, but remember, ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, your favorite subject, grammar. All of these things, what? To show us how to build knowledge, right? The foundational, elemental principles in our immaturity to say this is how you build knowledge. here, the comparison is that the law is kind of a school teacher, if you will, to show us how holiness is attained. But here's a glaring difference between those two things. We can actually learn to learn, though for some of us it's harder than others, but we can actually learn to learn. But you know what we cannot do? We cannot make ourselves holy. Struggle, try all you will. But it seems this elementary understanding of holiness, this foundational building block, is to make us keenly aware of something. We cannot make ourselves holy. Do you know what the elementary principles of the world, the law, you know what it's speaking loud and clear? That we cannot build our own righteousness. Nor can we become holy on our own. You see, the law kind of holds us captive, if you will, the principles of holiness, if you will, the way someone achieves holiness. That law, the code of conduct that marks the people of God, though we should be marked by certain behaviors, but this law kind of holds us captive as we begin to understand, wait a second. Matter of fact, the chapter before the section we just looked at, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, do you know what they actually say about the law? It actually calls it our guardian. Isn't that funny? The same word. Doing what? Revealing to us our need. Revealing to us our sin. This seems to be the play of the law. Initially to make us aware, and then as we become adopted sons of God, to make us aware of how to live. But it is, it's like a captor catching us and going, oh no, I'm doomed. The last player in the analogy is the father. Two ways the father is looked at. One, the earthly father, right? He's the one who removes the other guardians from the air. He's the one that sets the date. He's the one that says, all right, 18, that's when it's going to happen. He's the one that sets all of that. He's the only one who's able to remove that bondage. The second way Father is used is God the Father. He's the one who removes the effects of sins. He's the one who is able to bring us out of the bondage that we have. Just like the child is just there in reach. But I'm doomed. I can't make it. There we are in our struggle of sin, the full effects on us. I just can't do it. I'm wore out, I'm overwhelmed, I'm crushed on every side. Well, there's good news in this text, isn't there? Our situation is bleak as we consider the pain of how that child might just give it to me. I can't get there. But here, God the Father is the one who removes that effects of sin. But he does it in a very unique way, doesn't he? What does the text say that he does? He sends his son. Perhaps it's wise to look just a little closer how God the Father removes the effects of sin, verses 4 through 7, just to remind you. But, and I say this a lot, you see the word but in the Bible, pay attention, it's really helpful. Things have changed. That's what but does. It's a contrast. But when the fullness of time had come, what does that mean? At the proper time, when he decided it was time. At the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as son. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son. Notice the glorious work of the Trinity here. Oh, they're all at play. Overcoming what you and I cannot do. And because you're a son, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. An intimacy we have now. Verse 7, why so? You're no longer a slave. That bleak situation we just looked at, that's not you anymore. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, by the way, you're now an heir with all the rights and privileges of a son to the Heavenly Father. We often refer to our union with Christ, and it's wise for me to say, consider all that we have because we are in Christ. We are in Christ in such a way that we enjoy the Father and all the glorious benefits of being His child. So the father and the player here, who just the earthly father who says, okay, now the time. We have a heavenly father who says, okay, now's the time. He removes the bondage that we are in by sending his son. Did you catch that he does that at the proper time? I don't know if you're aware of this. God was not behind in sending Jesus. He did not have a stack of to-dos, and he's like, oh no, I missed one. You see, he wasn't behind in sending Jesus. He did not get sidetracked, as many of us are guilty of doing, for years, and then one day go, oh my goodness, I've been meaning to redeem people. I've been meaning to release them from the bondage of sin. I've been meaning to bring them into my family. Just forgot. No. At the exact right time, God sent forth his son. See, that's the solution to this bleak analogy. It's that God sent forth his son at the exact time, at the exact day, at the exact moment of history, because he knows better than you and I. We learn something about this son that we've actually been reflecting on. But isn't this wonderful? Christ's birth is not a seasonal event. It changes everything. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, if you will. Why is that? Well, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, our situation described in the above verses is rather bleak. Everything just out of reach. And you and I do not have the ability to do it. Aware of it, but not any power, ability to do anything about it. And God, the Father, who can do something about it, sends his son, born of a woman. Why? Because our situation was just that bleak. God, the Father, needed to step in a significant way to release us from bondage. We were slaves, captured by sin, unable to break free, unable to declare our independence from it. Like a child who awaits the father's appointed time to give an inheritance, God in his appointed time sent his son. He had to. He had to step in. He had to see our plight. He had to identify. This is why he was born of a woman. And this is what we have been reflecting on. But that one single event, though the identifying with me is really comforting, it does so much more. You see, God steps in, sends his son. We were helpless. So God the Father sent his son, Jesus, who took flesh. Why did he take flesh? So he can endure the situation we were in. Not only was he born of a woman, but also was born under the law. This is a strategic understanding of what Jesus does and what he was born into. You see, Jesus taking flesh accomplishes something, and it accomplishes way more than we could ever imagine. But one thing it does, according to the text here, is it provides the opportunity for him, Jesus, to live under the restraints of the law. To feel that great burden, and you know what he does? He remains faithful. He has to be born. He has to be born under the law to be the one who is our only adequate sacrifice, because he remained faithful. He was born into our situation under obligation to keep the law, to live under the crushing reality that the law makes plain. And if you haven't caught it yet, here's what it makes plain. It's this: our inability to make ourselves right before God. So God the Father, at the appointed time, the right moment, says, I'm sending my son. He took flesh. He lived under the law. And he alone, good news, brothers and sisters, he alone does it. He does the unthinkable. where you and I are just grow. Oh, maybe. He does it. He does it. He keeps it. He therefore becomes the payment to buy us back from sin's captivity. Being born of a woman and under the law accomplishes redemption and adoption. You see, the Christmas season does not stop, but it carries us throughout our entire life. We are redeemed because Christ was born. We are a redeemed people. We have been redeemed. Jesus being born is how sinful humans are bought back from the bondage of sin into a relationship with God through the gracious and glorious work of Jesus' death that becomes our payment. Only the Father can make that payment. In the proper time, the payment was made, and it was made in Jesus being born, living under the law to perfection, and then tasting death. What we have poured over the last 4 weeks is overwhelming. Not only are we redeemed, but we are adopted. This is the act of God by sending his Son, where he takes us human beings who are estranged. He brings us in and makes us a part of his family. He includes us as inheritors to all the riches of his divine glory. You and I, as the scripture tells us, we call him Father. Dramatic pause. We call him Father. You got to know when Jesus is teaching us to pray and he starts with Father, all of this needs to flood to our minds. That's right, I can call him Father. Because he sent his Son, he was born into our situation, he lived under the law to perfection, and he tasted death, and I can call you Father. I can call you Father. You see, God redeeming us is not a far-off payment over the internet. I'm a big fan of Amazon Prime. It's wonderful. Yes, bye. So cold. Like, I just purchase. For some of us, purchase. You see, God redeeming us is not a far-off payment over the internet. But you know what he does? He comes close. He comes close with the payment. He comes close to pay the debt. And then as he comes close and he pays the debt, you know what he does? He does the unthinkable. He says, now, why don't you come be a part of my family? Why don't you come live in the house with me? All those snacks over there in the cabinets, they're all yours. Now, my household, that's a great day. The backyard there, that's yours, man, go play. The goodies in the garage, you're my son now. You're my daughter. You want to talk to me? Yeah, come on, let's sit down. He has time for us. He is a father unlike any other father we've had. You see, his redeeming us is not a far-off payment. It's a coming close to pay the debt. And it says, hey, not only do I want to come close for this season, but for the rest of your life. Come be a part of my family. The incarnation makes that our reality. We are children of God, not castaways thrown into the alley. We are children of God, not outcasts who must live outside the house. I kind of like you, but live out there. We are children of God, not strangers unable to enjoy the goodness of God. You see, that's our inheritance. Able to enjoy the goodness of God for all eternity. I like some of the things I got yesterday, but they're just not that good. They wear out. They'll tear up. They'll break. But what we have because of Christ being born does not fade. You see, all of this we've talked about this morning is because God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters. How marvelous. How wonderful. is the birth of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to hear clearly, Jesus is not a seasonal spectacle. He's our sustaining Savior. Like all those S's? Huh? All right. He's not a spectacle we just look at for a season. But no, he is what we grab a hold of because he sustains us as our Savior. You and I have got nothing else to claim today. What happened that first Christmas day carries throughout the entire New Testament. The New Testament authors continue to talk about, unpack what Jesus' birth meant for them and meant for us. How that single event brought to us all the glorious benefits that you and I enjoy. Why should we ever stop thinking about it? Today in particular, we explored redemption and adoption. But there are so many glorious realities we have in Christ. If you were to pick up a diamond, this view is wonderful. Turn it just a hair, and that view is wonderful too. Turn it another hair, and that view is glorious. Tilt it a little bit, and that view is glorious. Go this way, that view is glorious. All that Christ accomplished at any angle, brothers and sisters, is glorious. And it's because God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Perhaps I should press you this morning and remind you that you can't be thankful only once a year. I'm just as guilty as you. Believe it or not, I get sour sometimes. I don't just want to, whatever. Bah humbug. We just watched that the other. Bah humbug. But brothers and sisters, we cannot be thankful only once a year. We cannot make a spectacle of Christ coming by just making him seasonal. We can't be thankful just once a year, but rather we should lean into the wonders of what Christ has done for us. Let me just get crazy practical. It's the end of the year. We say this every year, and I'll say it as long as I get the pastor here. To lean into the glorious realities of what Christ has done for us, perhaps you would consider this year a reading plan. A reading plan for you to engage Scripture in order to do like all the New Testament authors do. Consider the sweeping implications of Jesus being born. Suggestion. Consider doing that as a family. Consider doing that with others. I'm just as guilty as you. I miss some. I'm a pastor, and I miss some days. But we pick it right back up, and we come to engage the sweeping implications of Jesus. You have been redeemed, brought into relationship with God through Christ, and now you're considered his child. We are children of God. Let that sink in, O weary Christian. I have no idea what 2022 holds. At this point, I got no expectations. But it doesn't change anything about my Savior. We're children of God. You see, Paul points to the marvelous manger to highlight the radical relationship we have with God. And do you know who did that? He did that. He did that in his proper time. The Father brought us into relationship with him because of his work. He did it. He purchased us. He sent his Son all at the proper time. If you're visiting with us and not a believer, what a glorious day to be here. To consider all that Christ means to us. Do you know how you experience the redemption and become a son or daughter of God? Faith and repentance in Jesus. I strongly encourage you, if you come with someone, grab them. Grab me afterwards. Let's talk more about that. Because this is good news. But those of you who have tarried with Jesus for a long time, let us be children that are grateful for the payment, the sacrifice of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful for this time together this morning. I feel like I could spend an eternity just sitting in these truths and would never cease to be amazed by them because of what they mean to our life, how they radically change us. So, Lord, we pray that this would not just be a seasonal event for us, but we would continue to contemplate the glories of our Savior Jesus. Father, there's some among us who don't know you and your redemption and your being their Father. Might they know today? So, Father, would you help us this week? Would you help us to think about 2022 in such a way that we would be children who are grateful, leaning more into the realities of what you have done in your Son, who you sent, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law and to adopt us into your family. Thank you, Father. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.